Father, I know that these chapters, these verses are not new to us. We as a congregation have studied and looked at them before. We've heard these words every time Christmas comes around. And yet, Lord, we're freshly struck. I'm just freshly struck. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Or we have a high view of your word. We believe that when your word is read, that in a similar sense, we stand in your presence. And we're hearing from you. And Lord, I pray that despite the familiarity of these words, we would be acutely aware that you are addressing us. We hear this warning in Zechariah. And Lord, we want to go from this place and we want to proclaim your truth. We want to sing your praise. We don't want to be muted in our testimony. And so I pray, help us hear this warning and embrace the challenge of believing you, so that we could stand for you and represent you to a dying world, but also so that we could have hope when we're tempted. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read for you some other familiar words. Many nights we've prayed with no proof anyone could hear. In our hearts, a hopeful song we barely understood. Now we are not afraid, although we know there's much to fear. We were moving mountains long before we knew we could. In this time of fear, when prayer so often proves in vain, hope seems like the summer birds too swiftly flown away. Yet now I'm standing here, my heart so full I can't explain, seeking faith and speaking words I never thought I'd say. Who am I quoting? Oh, very good. It's the Prince of Egypt, isn't it, right? Maybe you were more familiar with the words if they were being sung, but I'll spare you. Anybody know what the next line is after any of those, either of those verses? So? There can be miracles when you believe. I don't know if you guys tracked what happened when the Prince of Egypt was being written, but that song actually initially kind of stirred up a little bit of controversy, because the song that they wanted to write was not supposed to have the chorus that said, there can be miracles when you believe. Anybody know what it was supposed to do? The line was supposed to be, you can do miracles when you believe. That's kind of what DreamWorks wanted to put out there, because that's a little bit more palatable to the day and the age, right? The folks who were helping to sort of steer the ship theologically, both Jewish and Christian, said, we're not really comfortable with that language. It guts the heart of the story. If you know Moses and the story of the Exodus, it wasn't Moses' power, was it? In fact, after the Exodus, through the story of Numbers, you remember why Moses never gets to go into the Promised Land? We know it as the second time God told him, I want you to speak to this rock, and so he hits the rock rather than speaking to the rock. It seems like kind of a weird, stark punishment, doesn't it? Until you realize what else Moses said at that time. What Moses said at that time is, must we bring water out of the rock? Kaboom! And God looks and goes, Moses, man. If all this time hasn't proven to you that you can't do miracles when you believe, but there can be miracles. From what I understood, those who were theologically kind of steering the movie wanted to make it a little bit more kind of firmly in God's court. But this was a bit of a compromise. There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracle you can achieve when you believe? Somehow you will when you believe. It's not a bad chorus. Not just because it tells the story of a people despairing in Egypt who were given hope through the power of God that was sort of acquired through faith, and the power of God that helped to build their faith, But because that song really does sort of hit every moment of weakness in our lives in some ways, doesn't it? There are probably points you've been at when you've struggled with things that other people have done. You've struggled with seasons like this that we look around and we say, I'm not sure anybody's done anything. And though we seem to disagree about what's going on, boy, we're all struggling with it. Or moments that you're wrestling with you. Nobody else has done anything. Nothing has been done to you, but you just look and you realize, man, you made a mess of things because of that internal weakness you've got. And so you could say, boy, many nights I've prayed with no proof anybody could hear. And in my heart, kind of a hopeful song that I barely understood. The reason I quote that is, you know, because I wanted to seem cool. And I'm sure that I accomplished it for you. Thanks, Mike. The reason is because I think it actually kind of tells Zechariah's story a little bit. This guy that we meet, who we know will be the father of John the Baptist, who, if you've been watching The Chosen along with us, you know will later be known as Crazy John. This guy doesn't know any of that is about to happen. At the time right before the coming of Jesus to the earth, what Paul said, the right time for Jesus to come, right before that time, there were probably about 18,000 priests, if you sort of do some of the math and add things up. If you go into the Old Testament a little bit, you recognize those 18,000 priests were put into 24 different divisions, and Zechariah was part of a division that belonged to a guy named Abijah. And if you took, you know, all 18,000 of them and divided that up into 24, well, you know, you'd get a little bit of a bigger number than what was part of Abijah's division. He had about 350 priests. And each of the priests didn't get to serve every single week, obviously. When the time would come that Abijah's division would serve, of those 350, we learn from Luke how Zechariah actually got to be the guy who was there. There was bread that needed to be changed. There was incense that needed to be updated. And the process of going in was terrifying. Listen to how it starts again. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of this division, I'm saying, of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. We're going to get to that verse, but 6 and 7 coupled together represented a particular cruelty in the life of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Verse 6, we've done everything it seems like we ought to. Verse 7, we're viewed as though we didn't. Remember the man born blind? Jesus was walking, encounters them. The disciples see the man born blind, a man with an ailment, and they ask what question? Whose fault? His parents? Somebody's got to be the one to blame. This stuff doesn't just happen. God has to reward the good and he has to punish the wicked. And so this blindness is clearly the result of a wickedness, either his or his parents. And Jesus says, oh my goodness, you guys, that's just not the way to think. But that mindset would have judged Zechariah and Elizabeth. You have no kid. You are barren, therefore verse 6 can't be true. But Luke tells us they're both true. A righteous couple, barren before the Lord, and now without any hope. Verse 8, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And just so we get the sense of how big a deal this is, let's go back to the Old Testament as well. You guys remember the story of a king named Uzziah? Uzziah was a successful king, but an arrogant king. And the way he viewed his military success and the way he took credit was represented in a story that's told at the end of chapter 26 in 2 Chronicles. This chronicler says it this way: when Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah. You get the sense of this? The king who's getting too full of himself, who's in really control of kind of everything, the power of life and death is in his hand, he decides that he wants to sort of expand the borders of his influence into the religious sphere, and he wants to be not only the political leader, but the religious one as well. And so he enters into the temple. Remember how this ends? It ends with him leprous and him dying ashamed and thrown out of the camp, essentially. But so significant is this moment that when Zechariah goes in, everybody is back, holding their breath, praying and waiting. But earlier, when Uzziah had gone in, the priests rally together, 80 of them, to stand as a wall to keep Uzziah from doing what he's doing. This is a big deal in the life of Israel. It had cost them a king in the past, and it could cost them a priest right now in the present. And so when we have everything kind of, you know, the stage all set, this drama begins to unfold, where then as he comes in, he would expect what had happened the last time, and the time before that, and the time before that. The special blend of incense that was not to be burned in any other home because it was holy to the Lord was to be rekindled, was to be restoked, the ashes removed, the new placed, and he'd survive, and he'd go back out. An honor afforded to him by the lot being cast and him being chosen, but then something different happens in verse 11. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Now we could preach an entire sermon, really a series, on how unusual that phrase is for anybody who meets someone who comes from the holy. How absolutely terrified he should have been, and how the gospel summed up in some ways just by that little phrase in verse 13. The idea that we could have a boldness to come before the throne of God in prayer should never be something neglected, but should always be something we're amazed at. Because what's happening by faith is what is literally happening here in Zechariah's life. He's entered into the holy, into a domain he doesn't belong in. He recognizes he doesn't belong here. And the first thing he's got to see and think whenever he sees this angel is, what did I not confess? What did I not do? This is like you getting called into the principal's office, more like the principal standing right over your bed when you wake up in the morning and you're thinking, oh no, what did I do wrong? And the angel says, no, you don't have to be afraid. But then he goes and he gives him some actual reasons he doesn't have to be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You shall call his name John. And then you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. You're not going to die. Okay, I got that I'm not going to die. But more than you're not just going to die, Zechariah, you know what this incense represents? for centuries, this incense has represented the prayers of the people of God to go up before God and to represent the fact that Israel's not living the way that they want to. Oh God, would you hear us? Israel's not holy the way that they want to be. Oh God, would you hear us? And in this day, Rome's in our back door. They're killing our people. Oh God, would you hear us? You don't have to be afraid, Zechariah, because God's heard you. That tension between verse 6, your righteous life and your shameful reputation, God's seen fit to answer that prayer. And more than you just getting a kid, you're getting a kid who's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're getting a kid who will bring joy and gladness. You'll get a kid who will be great before God and do great things before God's people so that God's people will return to God, and something like Elijah amidst these people will actually bring hearts of fathers back to children and disobedient to justice. And there's going to be a sense that God's way will be prepared. Isn't this good news? Elijah! Zechariah, think about this just specifically. We have, why is it that he shouldn't be afraid? What's so incredible about this angel standing before him? Three simple things. One, God had been actively listening to Zechariah. Yeah, that's right there in the beginning of what he says. Your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, old Elizabeth, will have a kid. You're going to have a son. Secondly, not only had God been actively listening, you would get to know a hope-filled joy. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice when your son is born. So God's been listening, and joy is coming. And lastly, your kid is going to bring revival to the people, not just in your family, but in the entire nation. All the prayers that have been going up, everything this incense has ever represented, oh Lord, hear our plight, oh Lord, answer our plight, oh Lord, see our needs, oh Lord, provide from your storehouse, Lord, would you help us? Yes, the answer is. These people, because of this great kid who will do great things before God, he will be filled with the Spirit. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He's going to come like one of these judges of old. That's the reference there in verse 15. You remember that from the story of Samson? So many times in the book of Judges, despite all the garbage of the book of Judges, we do get this sense that when God wants to bring somebody to power, he fills them with his Spirit. Remember, even early on when you can tell something's not right with Saul as a king, one of the amazing things that happens with Saul is that he's overcome by God's presence, and they find him not hanging out with kings but hanging out with prophets because God's Spirit is on him in kind of a powerful way. That's borrowing this language from the book of Judges. And in particular, one of the judges at the very end of the book of Judges is this guy named Samson, right? You remember what Samson was called? He was called a Nazarite. Not a Nazarene, a guy from Nazareth, but a guy called to a particular vow. That's why Samson wasn't supposed to cut his hair. It was part of the vow. The other parts of the vow, though, are what's here. He's not supposed to drink wine or strong drink. In the other case, he's not supposed to touch a dead body. That's not going to necessarily be, you know, John's problem here. This kid's going to be special, reserved unto the Lord for great things done by the Lord. And ultimately, he's going to not just be like a Samson. He's, verse 17, going to be like an Elijah. He's going to be a guy in the midst of a wicked generation calling people. You remember Elijah? Baal worship had dominated the people of God. And when Elijah comes, probably his most popular moment is when he challenges all the prophets of Baal to a showdown. You make it burn, or God will make it burn. Do everything you can to make yours as flammable as you want. Cut yourselves all you want. Chant all you want. Take as much time as you want. Nothing happens. Take mine and make it as wet as you want. Make it as impossible for this to work as you want, and God does it. That kind of person is who Israel needs right now. And Zechariah, who's just said, God, just give me a baby. Here's, I'm going to give you an Elijah. I'm going to give you a prophet. I'm going to give you the one who's going to take the wilderness of Israel and kind of take a brush hog right down the middle and make a way, clear the road, make a path for God to come. Now, if you're Elijah and you're hearing all this, isn't there just something inside you that's got to be thinking, yes, finally, I'm thrilled. But instead, what do we hear? Zechariah said to the angel, verse 18, how shall I know this? Translated in the Message, do you expect me to believe this? Could there be a greater tragedy in this moment than that response? I mean, if we could just push pause on time, we could enter into the moment and we could grab Zechariah and we could pull him out and smack him. Dude, what's wrong with you? Do you not see him? You thought he was going to kill you. He could have and should have killed you. And he just gave you the best news. You know that God does more than people ask. Isn't that what's happening right now? God, give me a baby. I'll give you a warrior. God, hear our prayers. I've been listening and I'm going to do something amazing. And everybody's going to be happy because of what he does. And everybody's going to be reconciled to each other and to God because of what he does. Isn't this amazing? Would you listen to yourself? Zechariah, what is wrong with you, dude? How shall I know this? Here's the question. If all of that is what was incredible about Gabriel's message, why would Zechariah doubt the incredible? It's because we have misused the word incredible all our lives. Nobody would go watch a Pixar movie called The Unbelievables, right? Because unbelievable means something you can't believe. But incredible means something you can't believe. Credible and credibility is believability. So the sense that this is incredible simply means Zechariah would doubt the unbelievable. And after we got done slapping him, he'd slap us back. And he said, what do you mean? Why am I doubting? Look at me, man. Wrinkles, saggy, old gray man. Look at all the life I've spent, all the time I've tried, all the prayers I've offered, never happened. How shall I know this? Reason number one, this won't work, that this is unbelievable. I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. We're too old. You're a priest, right? Yeah. Have you ever read the Old Testament? Yeah. You remember the book of Genesis, dude?
Yeah.
When you, as like an Israelite, call yourself a child of Abraham.
Yeah.
Do you remember anything about Abraham's story? Oh. I guess God could do this, couldn't he?
Yes, he could.
It's the exact repetition of the same principle, isn't it? God working the exact same way. How do we want to know that God is going to do something exact, amazingly special through Israel? Look at the way God starts with Abraham. He makes it impossible for anything to happen unless he acts. And now he's setting the stage exactly the same way. And Zechariah is saying, but because of that stage and the way it's set, this can't happen. But there's a second part of it. And it actually comes at the very end when Elizabeth is rejoicing in what happens. Did you hear that at the very end of what Olivia read to us? It was in verse 25. Elizabeth conceived, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. It's that dilemma I was telling you about between verse 6 and 7. It's the cultural mindset that weakness and sickness means sin and responsibility. Why is your life hard? Because you're worse than I am. Why are you rich? Because you're better than I am. That's the way we think. You guys do remember when we went through Psalm 73, right? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had slipped. I had almost stumbled because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it made no sense to me. And when I thought that way, he said, I was like a dog. I was like a beast because I know the way it works. Obey, get spanked. Sorry, that doesn't work that way. Obey, get a treat. Disobey, get a spanking. That's the way things work whenever we train animals, right? I want to reinforce good behavior, and I want to, you know, dismiss the bad behavior. I want to sort of bring negative reinforcement or positive reinforcement. And that is as simple as the way our relationship is with God. Now, to be clear, that's part of our relationship with God. Just like parenting begins with this principle, but mature parenting and mature children grow beyond that principle to a relationship. Zechariah is an old guy, and he had never matured in this sense. He could look and say, I'm old and I have no kid, and throughout our decades, we've been blamed. So that Elizabeth could say, it is my reproach among people. Now let's just pause and clear the stage, and let me invite you onto it again, and let me just ask you, how is your stage set? Where has weakness entered into your life, and where has shame been a part of your story, such that when God says to you, this is what I'm going to do, you would say, no, you won't. Because I'm weak. And because I've been shamed. Isn't that intersection of shame and weakness kind of like the definition of everybody's middle school? And sorry, kids, if you're listening, that's what it's going to be. Hopefully less if you're homeschooled, but frankly, this is just kind of what we get afraid of in life, isn't it? I've got to work so hard to cover up all my weakness. I've got to work so hard to fake it so that nobody knows. Because if they know, they will shame me. They will reject me. I will know the reproach of the people because of the weakness of my state. I got a little bit of a running joke in the family that anytime any one of the kids is struggling with anything, just kind of physically, Zach is, sorry to call you out here, bud, but Zach is beginning to get a few gray hairs. And as he's thinking that through, I've had to, sort of say, hey, that's a Lander thing, bud. Sorry. Grandpa, around 25, starting to get gray. Dad, around 25, starting to get gray. Hey, I've been noticing my skin's a little bit dry. Is that like, yeah, sorry, Lander thing. Dad brought the dry skin and the gray hair and other problems that don't need to be mentioned, you know. These are problems that have come from Dad. Why? Because in the Lander way, or at least the combination that Darren inherited of the Lander way, I bring this weakness to our family. You're welcome, guys. I'm very sorry. If you want to see them afterwards to talk about more, I'm sure they could tell you other ways that this has come to bear. If something is positive of a trait, it's come from Christine. If it's negative, well, I'm not telling you anything you didn't know. Because Darren's marked by weakness. That's part of just living in this body. I had seizures when I was a kid. Why? Weakness. I had a sniffle this last week. Why? Weakness. Now, those are kind of extremes. But frankly, I live my life in the spectrum of that weakness. A knee that I tweaked that wakes me up at night because it hurts. And I'm kind of like, well, maybe it'll just hurt forever. I don't know, because weakness. And so hide weakness, right? That's what we do. I'm weak. Hide that weakness. And if it was just our bodies, that'd be one thing. It's just that there's a part of us that seems to come along with it. I talk way too much. Oh my gosh, weakness. You know you do these things when you're in a group? Yeah, I know. I work so hard so that nobody can see it. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Shouldn't we rejoice every time we hear that concept? The weakness is a part of our experience. It's an embarrassing part of our experience, but we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, yet who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin, but as we are, weak like us, tempted like us, struggling like us, so that he knows us. Weakness. So that Paul can say, I actually boast of my weakness. I don't have to hide it. When I was with you guys, there was some fear and trembling. You guys saw me when I was hanging out with you in Corinth. I was nervous. When I preached, I wasn't all that eloquent. I wasn't all that great. I was kind of like a little bit, you know, weak. But I boast in my weakness. Why? Because, man, and especially this one weakness, I asked God 3 times, take it, take it, take it. And he said, no. He said this instead, my grace is sufficient. Because my power is made perfect in your weakness. What a concept. That what was coming down the pike for Zechariah was one who would not look at humanity in their weakness, but instead, from his point of absolute sovereign divinity, would enter that weakness and would bind himself to humanity forever. That is your Savior, church. Your Savior is the one who saw humanity in weakness and said, make it mine. Let that weakness be mine. What some have called subtraction through addition, like taking your BMW and scraping off the BMW logo and putting, Honda. I got a Honda. There you go. Putting a Honda logo on your BMW. Still a BMW, but a Honda. That doesn't make sense. That's what's going on here. Zechariah, in his aged weakness, says, this has been so hard. My life has been so hard. That's why I can't believe the unbelievable. That's why I have to doubt the incredible. And because more than weakness, it has brought a sense of shame over our lives. But when Jesus arrives, Paul tells us, hope then. The hope that comes because of the arrival of Jesus and then the promise of the Spirit, that hope does not put us to shame because through this God's love has been poured into our hearts. The arrival of Jesus means that he adopts our weakness. The arrival and death of Jesus means that he bears our shame. And yet 2,000 years since this moment, we still struggle with weakness and shame so that we imitate Zechariah all the time. God declares something to be true over your life, from his forgiveness of your past to his plans for your future. You can read it every single day in his infallible word. And we get there and we get bored or we get scared, probably more scared than bored, to be honest. Because if this was really true, man, it would be transforming everything, but it's so hard to believe it's true. Why? Because you're weak and because you're ashamed. But if we remember the gospel that he who bore our weakness also bore our shame, then we can believe that no one whose hope is in him will ever be put to shame. And so when you're known as you are, you can say, oh, it's so true. I'm worse than that. But he loves me still. He came for me still, and he died for me still. He defeated death for me still. And he rose for me still. So my future isn't marked by my past. My future is marked by his past. And I'm with him for eternity. Now, if I can stand on that, then I can be an old man, weak like Zechariah. I can be shamed like Elizabeth. And I can still have hope that even though life has been hard, I can still believe what God says. And I get to take that message to a waiting world. But sadly, that's not the way this story ends. In a few weeks, Brad will preach part 2 of Zechariah's story. And it's a good one. You know, spoiler. But here's the result in this case. And it should make us pause before we think too much about imitating Zechariah going forward. The result is that the angel tells him, you don't get to talk like this. Actually, you don't get to talk. The angel said to him, and Olivia, I love the way you read this. I'm going to guess it came across a little bit more like this. I'm Gabriel! If I had hair, I would pull it out. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. I mean, maybe you should have been more terrified when we started. Maybe I should have introduced myself and kind of said what was going on. But I thought the whole angel thing kind of made that obvious to you. I'm Gabriel. I've come from God. I speak for God. And you don't get to speak anymore. You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. Now, I'm Gabriel, and I'm wanting to voice an objection that I can no longer voice. Here's what's got to be going through my head. Which things? The baby being born thing? Or like every one of the kids of Israel loves every one of their dads? Because I think that's a different timetable. The final fulfillment of all these promises, then I get to speak, or the baby being born thing? But he doesn't get to say anything. For months, he's just going to get to live with the question unanswered for him. And the reason is because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. How devastating. Because every cycle of priests who had fulfilled, had been chosen by the lot and fulfilled this duty, came out and talked about what happened. And nobody had a story like this. Nobody had anything they could say like this. Can you imagine if his response had been different? What he could have come out and said? The prayers have worked, guys. The incense isn't just a ritual. It represented something. God's been listening. He's going to do great things. And everything we've longed for, he's about to make the way so that that can happen. We should be celebrating right now, guys. And he doesn't get to say any of it. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And instead what he does is he walks out. The people were waiting, verse 21, for Zechariah. And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And that's it. One of the things I hate about sitcoms is the fact that you're doing something and there's a little bit of tension. And then the scene ends. And you're like, what? That's a weird spot for the scene to end. There were so many questions. And you had that little zinger one-liner. And everybody goes, ah, ha, ha. And then we cut to commercial and that's it. And then we pick up another scene. And you got to be asking the question, if you're logical, what happened in the meantime, right? Luke, what are you doing? Writing a sitcom for us? Seriously, all that, you can't talk. You're supposed to be able to talk. We come here and, oh, they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And that's all we get. Except for this small measure of faith. Sorry to be too blunt about this. But he goes and he acts on the word that God's given him. Mary will conceive. Joseph doesn't get to be a part of that. That's not Elizabeth's story. When his time of services ended, he went home. And after these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. So badly done, Zechariah, but small measure of faith. You acted on the word, and God is going to fulfill his word. Psalm 115. The idols we make, the things we live for, they look like glory. They look like what they're supposed to be, but they are so ineffective and broken They have eyes and they don't see. We live for things that can't perceive anything, and yet we pretend that they can. They have feet, these idols that we make, Psalm 115, but they can't walk anywhere. They have hands, but they can't do anything. And they have lips, but can't say anything. And then the author of the Psalms closes with this: so do those who trust in them. It's a devastating part of the psalm. Because all throughout the psalm, he's saying, people are stupid. People have a living God, but they make dead rocks into things that look like something that can do something, but it can't do anything. That's the way the idolatry of the world works. The whole machine of idol making produces ineffective and an ineffective end. But also, so are those who make these idols. The feet that God gave them to be able to walk through the earth as a testimony to him, they stop working. The hands that were to do creative things for him, they stop working. The eyes that are supposed to perceive both the good and the evil, they stop working. And the mouths that are supposed to praise him, they stop working as well. This story is a similar challenge to those of us who are exactly like Zechariah. And guys, I think it's all of us. You know your weakness, and you know where you've been embarrassed. You know your tendency to want to hide it. And you know all the energy you've put into that whole machine. This story challenges you that because Jesus has come, in a story before Jesus had come, it challenges you the next time you open the Bible. It challenges you the next time you are reminded of the truth that God said, this is what I can do through your life, and this is who I've made you, this is what I've forgiven you of, and this is what is possible for you. The question is, what will you do? Will you look at the incredible nature of that and say, that can't be true because these other things are true? Or will you remember the gospel? That your shame's been taken, and your weakness has been embraced. And so your prayers, those groanings inside you that God would do something significant through you, they're far short of what God has planned for you. Don't let your past, your failure, your mistakes, or even your reputation, don't let it hinder you from believing that God can do something amazing and miraculous and generation transforming through you. Last week, Brian and Steph talked about a simple couple, Jeff and Emily. They were with us for a little while. About a decade ago, they went and visited a kid that they were sponsoring. From that, saw a need. And if we brought Jeff up here and we said, Jeff, are you a strong man? He'd say, no, I really don't feel particularly strong. Jeff, are you a perfect man? He probably said, no, I have a whole record of failures. And yet, despite the weakness and despite the shame, they poured themselves into something that has had some pretty ridiculous results. Now, maybe you've tried to do something like that and hasn't felt like it's quite worked out. It's all right. If God's at work and if God's made promises, we have the confidence to move forward. Let's pray that God transforms the way we view our future through this passage. Lord, these are hard things to believe. But ultimately, that's exactly what the gospel is, the best news we can envision. That you wouldn't just issue an edict from the throne, but that you would come and stand before the judgment seat and take our place. Be the one who was cursed, be the one who was shamed, and ultimately be the one who was weakened unto the point of death. Lord, if this is the path that you embraced, I